We've gathered this morning to worship a God who has given His Son an everlasting kingdom. And He has given us an inheritance in that kingdom. Let us rejoice together then as we contemplate the birth and coming of our great King together this morning. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are thankful for Your provision for us, for the enjoyment of things that You have provided for us day to day, for the provision of our daily meals and for shelter, even here for warmth from the cold outside. Father, You're gracious to us. You take good care of us. And now, Father, we ask as we worship You in our giving that we would show we love You more than we love Your good gifts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Though I will warn you this morning, we're going to spend time throughout the book of Isaiah just to get context. Every year, we come to this time of year and the expectation is that I would preach something Christmassy. And that expectation creates a kind of tension, right? So, on the one hand, and this is really important, preaching at Christmas time for a pastor ought to be the easiest thing in the world. If you struggle to preach Jesus, you shouldn't be preaching, right? This is a fastball right down the center in terms of preaching. On the other hand, there's always this desire. I gotta find a new angle, right? I gotta find a new angle, and that's it's a terrible feeling. It's a terrible feeling. One of the things I want us to give our attention to this month. There will be unavoidable talk of Jesus all around us all month, right? You go into a restaurant and a supermarket right now, and everything that's playing, people are singing to you about Jesus all the time, right? Lots of words about Jesus right now. We've noted on many occasions, most people, if you ask them, generally speaking, like Jesus, right? It's very odd to find someone who is opposed to Jesus, but the central question when someone says they are for Jesus is, well, who is Jesus? Jesus is always immensely popular, but far too often, the Jesus that people love is a Jesus of their own imagination. And we've talked about this before. This is where you get into conversations when people say, well, my Jesus would never do something that Scripture explicitly says that Jesus in fact did. Right? And that we always need to remember, it is very possible and in fact very common to serve an idol named Jesus. Right? The fact that you use the name Jesus doesn't mean that the object of your worship is the true Jesus, unless you fill that name Jesus with biblical content. And so we're going to focus on Christ this month, but we must focus on Him as He is revealed in the Word of God. We turn to Scripture to understand Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to spend a lot of time doing context in the book of Isaiah. One of the hard things for me to preach a little short series of sermons rather than something like what we've been doing in Deuteronomy is it is vitally important to me that whenever we open the Word of God, we understand the context of what's going on. That we don't just dive in and pick random verses out that happen to fit a theme that we want, but that we make sure that we're understanding them as they're meant, as they're intended in Scripture according to their context. which means in a short series like this, I've got to zoom out a little bit and say, okay, we're in Isaiah 42. Has anything happened in the first 41 chapters? And some of you, just your heart sank. He's going to preach 41 chapters. It's going to be a real broad overview, right? Those of you who've been here for a while know that I tend to summarize all of the prophets, and Isaiah is one of the prophets, in 3 points, right? All of the prophets say essentially the same 3 things. They say it different ways, but the first thing the prophets say is, repent, right? When we think of prophet, what comes to our mind first and foremost often is someone who tells us the future, but the primary message of the prophets was to go to the children of God, to go to Israel, with, essentially, and this is important, with the book of Deuteronomy in hand, right? They would go to the children of Israel with the book of Deuteronomy and say, here is God's law, and you're not doing it, right? You are violators. Remember, we've seen this throughout the book of Deuteronomy, that multiple times already in Israel's history, and this would happen regularly, the people would all come together and they would swear allegiance. Yes, God is our God. We are His people. We will keep His laws. And the prophets come in and they say, you're not. Repent. Right? Repent. That's the first message of the prophets. The second is, because of your sin, judgment is coming. And this is what we're going to be looking at when we get back into Deuteronomy next year, is the next section of Deuteronomy. After God has given all the laws, we're going to have this extended section where He says, if you keep My laws, here are all of the blessings I'm going to give you. If you break My laws, here are all the curses that I'm going to bring upon you. And the highest of those curses, as here back in Deuteronomy, Israel is just about to go into the land, right? God is going to dispossess the inhabitants of the land, the evil Canaanites who had been pagans, who had been rebels against God, and God is going to cast them out of the land and give it to Israel. But with this provision, God says, if you are faithless, I will also cast you out of the land. And so the prophets come here hundreds of years later and they say, Israel, you have been faithless. Repent, or else, second point, God is going to bring judgment on you. He is going to remove you from the land. You will cease being a nation on the earth. Right? Repent. Judgment is coming. Third message of the prophets. But even so, you will one day be restored. That's the third message of the prophets, that you will be driven into exile, but there is coming a day in which God will raise up this nation again, and He will have a perfect king of David's line seated on the throne, and you will receive all of the blessings of the covenant that God has intended for you. This is the third message of the prophet. If you scan through the book of Isaiah, what you'll find is that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, see how quickly I did that? The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are predominantly those first two messages. Repent, because judgment is coming. Right? From the very opening chapter, and we're actually going to look at part of that this morning, the very opening chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah goes to the people and he says, you are not doing justice. You are not keeping God's covenant. You need to repent. When will justice be done? The turning point of the book of Isaiah is in chapter 40. And I just want you to turn there really quick. Familiar verses, particularly sometimes this time of year, people will listen to what I consider to be one of the great pieces of music ever written, the Messiah by Handel. And this is one of the songs in Handel's Messiah. If you've not listened to it, you ought to. And if you need a tour guide, I'll come over and help. But it's a great piece of music. All the words are scripture. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now, that's not characteristic of Isaiah up to this point, right? Isaiah's not been speaking tenderly to Jerusalem. He has been He's been yelling at them to repent. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The idea is that she has fully, the atonement, the punishment for her sin has fully been made. And now there is peace for her, right? And so what we see from chapter 40 to chapter 66 of Isaiah, and again, this is that you'll find verses verses of comfort in the first part, and you'll find verses of repentance in the second part. But in the main, those first 39 chapters of Isaiah are primarily messages of repentance and judgment. The second part of the book is primarily a message of hope and comfort and blessing and restoration. Now, in this second part of Isaiah, and this is where we're going to be for the next 4 weeks, there is a character introduced by Isaiah that is going to be the focus of our attention. We see this, if you want to make note of this, in four passages in Isaiah, what are called, what have come to be called, the servant songs of Isaiah. And if you're looking, you're in the book of Isaiah, if you're looking down at the page, one of the things you'll notice in Isaiah is almost the whole book is written in poetry, right? If you have a newer Bible that lays verses out, if you've got an ESV, you'll see almost the whole book is written in poetry. These are called the servant songs. Our first one is what we're going to focus on this morning, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. If you want to look ahead and cheat for future sermons, the next one is found in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. The next one is found in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. And then the final one, and the one that will be in on Christmas morning, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53. And this is the very famous passage, right? By His stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. And that's where we're going to be on Christmas morning. So these passages then introduce us to this character, the servant of the Lord. Right? You can see it if you're back in Isaiah 42. Our passage begins, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And so our attention now is going to be on the servant of the Lord. Now, here's the next question. And this is our next question in context. Who is the servant of the Lord? Who is the servant of the Lord? And this is a challenge, and I want you to feel the weight of this problem, because some of you are sitting there going, duh, he already said it's Jesus. And that's true, and we're going to get there. But it's more complicated than that. The problem for us, and this doesn't sound like it should be a problem, but the problem is the text actually tells us who the servant of the Lord is. So, for instance, and now we're going to sword drill for a bit. Look at Isaiah 41 and verse 18. And I've got the wrong reference. No, verse 8. There we go. Verse 8, Isaiah 41, verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Turn to Isaiah 44. I told you we were going to sword drill a bit this morning, but I want us to make sure, again, that we're reading the text properly. Isaiah 44, verse 1. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun," which is kind of a term of endearment for Israel, "whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Same chapter, look at verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Who is the servant of the Lord, according to the text? And the answer is, it's the nation. You see that in the text, right? I mean, it's just right there in the text. Now, this gets complicated. Turn to Isaiah 49. And I want you to start kind of feeling the complications of this. Because what we don't want to do, and this is what I want you to get. So we come to Isaiah 42, behold my servant, and hey, this is a Christmas passage. It's a passage about Jesus. And so we just go to it and we rip it out of context and we make it about Jesus, and someone comes along and says, wait a minute, you're not paying attention to the text. The text says it's not Jesus, the text says it's Israel. Right? You feel the weight of that. The text explicitly tells you who the servant is. Let's look at the complication. Isaiah 49, verse 1. And this is a passage we'll see in a future sermon, but I want you to get one thing here right now. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. That's a long way away. That's like the Upper Peninsula. The Lord called me, it is, and we'll see it. That's actually a part of the text. That's part of the point. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So again, with everything that we've read up to Isaiah 49, we're not surprised that the servant is called Israel here, even though, and I want you to feel this, those opening verses of Isaiah 49 might lead you to think we're dealing with an individual. It is completely legitimate to understand them metaphorically as the birth of a nation. But, verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Do you catch what just happened in the text there? Is the servant Jacob there? And the answer is no. The servant brings Jacob back. All right, keep reading, because we continue that theme. And that Israel might be gathered to him, right? God formed me to be his servant to bring Jacob back, to bring Israel back, which means the servant isn't himself. Israel isn't himself. Jacob, he's an individual. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, and this is where it gets just majestic, it is too light a thing. The father says to the servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach even to the upper peninsula, to the ends of the earth. And so what we see in Isaiah itself, and this is the point I want you to get. When we come to a passage like Isaiah 42 and it says, behold my servant, we need to understand in context, someone might say, we know who the servant is, it's the nation. Is that true? And the answer is yes. But in Isaiah itself, in Isaiah's own words, the servant of God is both the nation and also a particular individual whose task it is not only to redeem the nation, but to redeem all the nations. The idea here is that Israel, as a nation, is the servant of the Lord. Israel had a covenant with God that they were charged to keep, that they promised to keep. They were to be, right? You see this from Genesis on. The nation was to be a fountain of blessing to the whole world, right? That in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But Israel broke covenant with God. Really what we see in those first 39 verses and or 39 chapters of Isaiah. And the question here is, how are those promises going to be fulfilled when the covenant people of God are so unfaithful? How is the blessing that God intends to give to all the world, and especially to His people, how is that going to happen when His people have broken covenant, when His servant is unfaithful? And what we see is that God has made a one-sided promise here. We see this from Genesis. That God has sworn a covenant and He put Himself under the potential of the curses. If the covenant is ever broken, God cannot break His promises. The nation's obedience was always lacking and will always be lacking. And so, what Isaiah foretells is that there is a coming one who is, in the fullest and truest sense, the servant of the Lord. Who can do for Israel what Israel could never do on its own. He is the one who will merit the blessings of the covenant. And we'll see later on in Isaiah 52 and 53, who also bears in himself the curses of the covenant, so that Israel can receive them. This idea is, I think, crucially important for our understanding of much of the Bible. And so, the servant in some places is clearly the nation. In others, it is clearly one man. But the significance is that Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true servant of the Lord. In the same way that Adam is the human race, and so that his sin is counted for all who are in him, Jesus is the true Israel and is counted as blessing for all who are in him. With that background in mind, let's read our text this morning, and it won't go as long as the introduction. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant. Say this to make this a little quicker. Our passage here has two sections. The speaker in both of them is God the Father. In the first section, verses 1 through 4, he's going to speak about his servant. In the second section, he's going to speak to his servant. Okay? Context. Behold, the Father says, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, And new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. All right, so again, our two sections. First, verses 1 through 4. The chief theme of verses 1 through 4 is that when the servant comes, and I want you to see this, it's in verse 1, it's in verse 3, and it's in verse 4. What does the servant do when he comes? He comes and brings justice. He comes and he brings justice. And this is why I wanted you to kind of have echoing Psalm 72, right? David's prayer for Solomon, give the king your justice, O Lord. Right? The ultimate prayer of the Davidic king, the ultimate responsibility of the Davidic king, right? He is, as it were, the executive branch of the kingdom. His task is to establish justice. And this is exactly what was broken in Israel from the very outset. And I want you to see this. Go back to chapter 1 quickly. I want you to see that what we have here in Isaiah 42 and the coming servant is a solution to the first 39 chapters, the problem of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 1 and verse 16. I just want you to see that there are themes running through the whole book. I don't want us to miss this. I told you, Isaiah begins here with the call to repent. Verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. And the widow's cause does not come to them. And if you, again, think of Psalm 72. Just scan through it on the back of your bulletin. David's prayer is that the king would bring justice to exactly the sort of people who are receiving no justice in Israel. Right? It was a land characterized by injustice. And the prophecy here in Isaiah 42, what God says to us, behold, my servant will come, and three times he will bring justice. He's going to set things to rights. Now, what I think is remarkable about these opening verses is the character of the servant of the Lord is not necessarily what we would expect then, given his mission. Those of you who are news junkies, one of the big events of the last week was Trump announcing who his new Secretary of Defense is going to be. And I don't know this, I haven't followed it closely, but any Marine named Mad Dog Mattis, that's a dude. And if you read some of the, I can't even read them from the pulpit, they're obscene. He's a Marine. This is a guy who is committed to fixing everything, right? Anything that can be fixed with a firearm. It seems like Mattis is the guy who wants to fix it that way, right? We can imagine a guy like that, right? Let's say you could sort of a stereotype here. Imagine the stereotypical lawless Western town where you've got thieves and robbers and murderers and outlaws of all sorts. But now justice is going to come because what's the line? There's a new sheriff in town, right? And by the stereotype, the new sheriff in town looks and sounds like a lot like Mad Dog Mattis, right? In the movie, when there's a new sheriff in town who's going to come and do justice, that's the kind of guy he is. But that is not who we see in the servant of the Lord. Look at the text again. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And then you've got these two images here. A bruised reed he will not break. Right? You can imagine that the sort of plants that grow up in a swamp, a reed, and you know, if one's bent or crushed in some way, it can hardly stand by itself. Or the idea here, you've got a candle in your house, and it's one of those that for a variety of reasons, typically in our house because the kids have been playing with it, barely has a wick anymore, right? And you light it, and it's like it's barely got a flame. It's like hardly worth it. And the servant of the Lord who comes to do justice looks at those weak and frail things. And what characterizes him is his gentleness, his kindness to those who are weak. Right? He is coming to do justice, but he doesn't do justice like the world does justice. He is gracious. He looks on those who are weak and he treats them with tenderness and with care. Behold the servant of the Lord. Second section of our text talks about the surety of this promise. It's actually somewhat involved poetically. It's quite beautiful because it seems like it's not talking about the same thing at all, but I think it is. Verse 5 and then verses 8 through 9, I think, are bookends, right? You really have three sections if you want to mark these in your Bible. Verse 5 is sort of an introduction, and then you have in verse 6, I am the Lord. In verse 8, I am the Lord, right? Three stanzas within this stanza. Verse 5 and verses 8 and 9 are bookends. The idea here, what the theme of verse 8 is, is God's power in creation. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes of it, who gives breath and spirit to those, right? He is the source. He is the one who has made all things, right? That's the point of verse 5. Look at verse 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here's the idea. Here's what the bookends are saying. And I think this is the theology behind it. We know from Genesis 1 that God speaks creation into existence, right? On the first day, God says, let there be light, and light happens. Right? Reality is what God declares it to be. And so God says, look around you. Do you see a world and living things? And the answer is obviously yes. You see the former things. Why? What made them be here? And the answer is, according to the text, the Word of God made them be here. How certain is it that they're here? Well, they're right there. Look at them. And it's just that certain that God's word for the future will be fulfilled. That's the point. As you look around at the world around you and you see God's word made the world, when God says, I am going to send my servant, it's as trustworthy as the world around you that you're looking at. As certain as this world exists because God made it, it's just that certain that the future world will be exactly as God says it will be. And so the core, then. You know, the bookends of 5 through 8 and 9 talk about the certainty. The promise is in verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord, he says to the servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness. And you have this theme that's going to run throughout the servant songs, that the servant's work will be not only to redeem the nation of Israel, but also the nations. Right? That to the, what the text says earlier, back in verse 4, he will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. That's a Hebrew Old Testament way of saying the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, the Upper Peninsula. Right? The idea is that this is the servant's mission. He is going to establish justice everywhere. But know this, and so let's wrap this up here now. The chief character of our day and what God is doing in the world right now is this is a time of graciousness. There is coming a day when the Lord is going to come and establish justice. And the establishment of that justice will involve Him coming and conquering. Right? I don't want to miss that. That is a absolute feature of the coming of the Lord's servant to make justice. But our message right now is this. He is not just a mighty conqueror, but He is one who is tender and kind to those who are weak. And here's the subpoint of this. We all are. It's a question of who will admit it. All of us, biblically, are broken. None of us can accomplish our own redemption. And those who will acknowledge their place as a flame about to go out, as a reed bruised that cannot stand, you come to Jesus and He will be gracious to you. This is the mark, really one of the central lessons of the incarnation. And I'll have the men come forward at this time as we prepare for the table. I think probably my favorite comforting passage in Scripture, and it extends over many chapters, but I'm just going to read a portion of it. The book of Hebrews makes a significant point about the vital importance of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And particularly in His humanity, as our high priest, He can sympathize with us, right? As the one who stands between us and God, the Father, Jesus knows what it's like to be us. The author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here's the encouragement for us this morning. So we come to the table. The elements of this table, the broken bread and the cup that signifies the shed blood of Christ, show us that although Jesus does not break the bruised reed, does not extinguish the faltering wick, He Himself was broken and extinguished. He is sympathetic and gentle with us because he himself absorbed the breaking and the extinguishing that is rightly ours. And so this table is a symbol to us of the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are reminded this morning of the one who was broken, the one who was extinguished in our place, his love for us, his gentleness for his people is on display at this table. So as we come to the table this morning, a reminder that the bread and the cup in themselves have no mystical powers. They're not spiritual in the sense that if you eat them, they accomplish something in you. They are symbols. They are important because they're symbols. They are symbols that are not to be taken by those who do not have the reality that those symbols represent. These symbols represent the broken body and shed blood of Christ, that those who have by faith put their trust in Jesus Christ for redemption have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we symbolize that unity that we have with Christ in his death and his resurrection. For that reason, then, the table is for those who are believers, professing believers, repentant believers, those who have identified themselves with Christ and his body visibly, even in the church. Let's pray and thank the Lord for the body broken for us. Father, you have sent your servant and he has been kind. He has not broken us, although he was broken. And so, Father, help us to see the weight of this morning, but also feel the immense comfort of this as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, the mercy that is shown to us in Jesus Christ is available to us because he has paid in his own body the price for our sins. And so as we consider his blood shed on our behalf, let us love him and adore him. He who is made like one of us, incarnate, took on our nature. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I ask that you stand with me at this time. We close by singing hymn number 135, "Blessed be the tie that binds," that in our redemption we are joined to one another as well. We'll just sing the first stanza, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray this month that you would give us obedience to the command of your text, "Behold your servant," and help us to see him, to see him as he is, and to delight to worship him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.